There are some days where people will say, how are you doing? And you just say, man, I could not be better. I could not be better. God is so good. I'm not quick to leave the Sermon on the Mount, but it is now behind us, beginning with chapter 8. The Sermon on the Mount occupied chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. But there are some of those verses that just, they have their hooks in my soul. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And then when he knocks, the door will be open. But how many of us are seeking with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? In fact, when God reviews that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's a commandment that Jesus quoted in chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel. And when asked what the most important commandment was in the whole Bible, Jesus said, this is it. Listen carefully. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And he repeated the word all 4 times. Now, that's an unusual construction in the original language, in either Hebrew or Greek. You would expect, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's kind of how you and I would say it. But the repetition of the word in the original Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6, and where Jesus quotes it and puts it in Greek in Matthew 22, is all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength, which implies to me that nobody does it. We come to church, we read our Bible, we pray. But could anyone in this room honestly say today that you love and serve and worship the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind, all of your strength, all that is within you? Can you honestly say that? Or does TV get in the way? Do irritable relationships seem to hinder you? Are there hobbies that distract you maybe just a little too much from the pursuit of the Lord? Do you spend maybe just a little too much time on the computer or play crossword puzzles when in fact it might be more profitably spent opening his word and praying or listening to praise and worship music? When Jesus said, all of your heart and mind, soul and strength, I'll tell you what, that I just can't get that out of my head. And I talked to a pastor here recently. And he called me and asked for some guidance and direction. I said, well, before we get to the specifics, let me share this verse with you. Verse that I just shared with you. And I said, can you honestly say that you're seeking the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And he began to cry. And he says, no. And I don't know anyone who is. I don't know any pastor who is. Now that's scary to me, because if that is true, Jesus said a student cannot rise above the level of his teacher. In other words, you guys are never going to read your Bibles more than I do. You're never going to pray more than I do, because I set the standard. So you look at me and you go, that's the shepherd of the church. We should follow him. So you assume that if I tell you to ask and seek and knock, like Scripture says, you assume that I'm asking and seeking and knocking, don't you? When I encourage you to read the Bible, you automatically assume that's because I'm reading the Bible, right? When I'm surrendering afresh and seeking his face with all that is within me, understand I lead the pack. So if you think God's picking on you tonight, understand it started with me. I'm the guy who goes before the flock. I'm the shepherd. I'll tell you what, and sometimes I feel like a carrot that just came out of the garden, and God has a carrot peeler. Yeah, Jim, whoop, that's got to go. Oh, there went motorcycles. Whoop, that's got to go. There go sports. Whoop, there go that hobby. Whoop, there go that. What's God doing? He's cleaning the carrot. He is going to clean your carrot. We can do this the easy way, God is saying, or we can do this the hard way. But can I tell you what? He's going to have his way. Now, if you think you can take God on in this arm wrestling contest, you go for it. Knock yourself out. I'm sure you're much more stubborn than the creator of the universe. I'm sure you know lots more than he does what is best for you. I'm sure that he is listening to you so he can find out what he should do for you. Because he doesn't know, right? Why do we make our plans and ask God to bless them? Why do we allow the enemy to distract us? I'm told that the average TV is on over 16 hours a day in a home. Really? God's not programming the TV. Can I tell you that? Whatever you're watching on a TV, it is not Christ-centered. Well, you're the exception because you're a pope. He's the pope. Now, the only kind of TV he ever watches, Dennis told me this. He said, he told me in a very pontificating manner, and he held his hands like this when he told me, and he had a halo around his head. And he said, I only watch holy stuff, and I listen for the voice of Jesus, and I turn the volume down otherwise, if it's not, you know. I wish I was half as holy. But the fact of the matter is there any drivel on TV? Yeah. Even if you watch good programming, the commercials are wretched. They're worse than the programming usually, aren't they? Good grief, there's things on the commercials that 50 years ago were called pornographic. Can I tell you, when I'm watching primetime TV, I am not interested in bra commercials? What is that? Muting. No. I got the off button on my TV. I always took that as a sign from God. Go get something to eat. So I do. That's time for a bowl of ice cream, you know. I hate commercials. Just hate commercials. But the bottom line is, we all have areas in our life that prohibit us from loving and serving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not just the sin that does so easily entangle, but there are more harmless things that say, if Satan can't get you to sin big, he's going to encourage you to sin little. If he can't get you to sin little, he's going to get you to do stuff that just robs you of your time with God. So he encompasses you with busyness. And after a hard day, you say, oh man, I just feel like kicking my feet up watching some TV. Have you had your quiet time yet today? Have you spent your time in prayer? Do you have the praise and worship music going on in your car and in your house? These are the things that move us in a Godward direction. So can I tell you, Christian maturity is, in a nutshell, is you are the potato and God has a potato peeler. And he's after the stuff on the outside that you don't need. That you have, in times past, if not tonight, devoted too much time to. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know. But for me, it was the things that I elucidated. It is motorcycles, ridden and raced them all of my life. It is airplanes, and I love piloting airplanes. But these things, while not sin or bad in and of themselves, that's a lot of time I could have spent with God. You ever play solitaire on the computer? Or hearts? You ever been on the social media and spent more hours than you really intended? Listening to people's drivel about icing on cakes and how to do this and potato casseroles? Really? Is that what life boils down to? Is that what this distills down to? How many of you think that Jesus is coming back soon? Do you think he cares about what's going on in the latest gossip on Facebook or whatever social media? Yeah. Use those social media. I think they're God-given opportunities to bless him and encourage the saints. Get on those social media sites and use them to glorify God. Say, how's your quiet time? Oh, God really spoke to me in this verse that I read today. Anybody out there in media land that I can pray for? You know, I mean, we can use these things first for eternal purposes, but we don't. And we justify it because I need a break today. I had a hard day, so I'm just going to talk about stuff that doesn't matter at all. I mean, if God is up there keeping track, how many hours have you wasted in your life so far? How many hours did Jesus waste? None. That's the difference between seeking the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all your strength. Jesus did, and he left us that as an encouraging example. We let Satan bait us with time wasters. And we just need to open our eyes to what his tactics are. I am not here to tell you what needs to come off in the potato peeler act. That's between you and God. I'm just asking you to be open to it. Just be open to it. Just ask yourself the question, is there anything I could do to get closer to God? Is there anything where I'm devoting perhaps a little much too much time and energy to that I could be devoting my time and energy to? Seeking His face, praying, turning up the praise and worship music and singing along with it. How many of you here were Sunday? How many of you here were Sunday? Remember those two pastors that flew in all the way from Cincinnati? Yep, Tim and Adam. I didn't know, you know, they came all the way out here looking for pearls of wisdom, and I thought, yeah, no, there's no pressure. I'm just a pastor teacher by the will of God. I taught those guys at Bible college a quarter of a century ago. I hadn't heard from them since. And they're coming out here and they go, okay, we're in this place in our life. And God told us to fly out here and you tell us what to do. One of them's got five little kids and the other one's got three little kids. I am not God. I'm not God. But the Lord laid on my heart to ask them, are you seeking the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Nah. I said, then what's more important, that you don't need time with God, that you have this spare time? I'm not talking about 8 hours a day on a job or whatever. God knows that we need to do that. Amen? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we sleep for 8 hours, plus or minus. We work for 8 hours. What do you do with the other 8 hours? That's all I'm asking. I'm just throwing this out there as potential. Is there any room for improvement in the stewardship of that 8 hours? That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that airplanes are bad or cars are bad or your hobbies are bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm talking about what consumes you. What consumes you? For most of us, it is none other than Jesus. We have come off of the top of the mountain now with Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is what chapters 5 through 7 are called. And while every mountaintop experience that you and I have had spiritually are places where we met with God, and I don't want to come down the mountain. Any of you been to the top of Pike's Peak? There's no fruit up there. Fruit's found in the valleys. You meet God on the mountaintops. It's in the valleys that the work of the ministry takes place. That's where you get your hands and feet dirty. But it's the mountaintop experiences that equip you for the work in the trenches. But so many people go to the trenches without having been to the mountaintop. So we're going to see Jesus take off on a whole busy day of ministry, that's for sure. And he had a whole bunch of it. This is one monster busy day. But I think that what equipped him is he came off the mountaintop. And there's a party that says, can I stay on the mountaintop? Like Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, how about we build a couple of little shelters here? One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And it says that Peter didn't have any idea what he was talking about. He was just kind of wah, 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 wah. And saying stupid stuff that came to mind. You can't stay on top of the mountain. So maybe chapters 5 through 7 has us on a mountaintop with Jesus and we learn about the kingdom of God and we see His holiness and His perfection, His glory. We realize He's so far above us. God says in the Old Testament, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are so much higher. But the Sermon on the Mount kind of brings us into that realm and shows us how glorious God is and what's expected of kingdom citizens. And then you have to come down from the mountain. That's where the work is done. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. And I am amazed at this chapter. The first to be healed is a Jew. Okay, fine. Jesus is a Jewish carpenter. He came to the nation of Israel. But the second guy to get healed in this chapter is a Roman centurion. There was nobody hated more than Romans because Israel at that time was under the heel and domination of the Roman Empire. The Jews knew that they were going to be saved because they thought they were going to be saved on the basis of their racial heritage. You and I can be tempted to think that, oh, I'm going to heaven because mom and dad were Christians. You know what? You can't ride their coattails into heaven. Can't do it. The Jews thought Abraham was a righteous man and the law and what the covenants that God first made with him have been passed on to us. We're all going to heaven, right? Yeah. Well, they sure didn't want Romans going to heaven. And it lent a real spiritual arrogance to the Jewish people. But what I find in these opening two illustrations, the man with leprosy and the faith of the centurion there in the NIV headlines, what Jesus is doing is Jesus responds to their faith and their humility. You want to write that one down. Jesus always responds to faith and humility. You ask God to work on your behalf. Do you think that he can? Really? Do you have faith in his ability? Are you exercising enough humility to realize that you and I only take our next breath by the grace of God? Suppose you had to make every atom of air that you breathe. You ever thought about that? Suppose you had to make yourself every molecule of water that you drink.
When you say, oh, I got that one, Pastor Jim. It's H2O, right? So all I need is two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen. And you know what? I just kind of put them together and I can breathe. I can drink. The illustration is water. Let's stick with that one.
Okay. You know what happens when you take two molecules of hydrogen and one molecule of oxygen and you put them in the same glass jar? You know what happens? Nothing. They don't mix. They don't mix. And you know what happens if you then put a strip of platinum through there and just hook it up to a battery? You know what happens then? It explodes. But the inside of the glass container that's now embedded in your face and all over the chemistry lab is covered on the inside with water vapor. Now you can take a drink.
Great.
Suppose you had to make all of your drinking water. So you're breathing his air, you're drinking his water, and we are so dependent upon him because you can't do it. You can't make air. You can't make water. And yet, when's the last time we said thank you for that? Instead of whining about why I don't have a T-bone steak in the fridge and I got to eat ramen noodle instead. Maybe we've been drinking his water and breathing his air for a long time, and maybe it's time to back up and say thank you. Thank you. A humble person readily says thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. And they are innumerable blessings. But God responds to faith and humility. If you want God to move on your behalf, this is a great place to start. Let's look at the text in verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them, to the priests. Every need is in the valley. It's not on the mountaintop. Every need is in the valley. People you know go through dark, depressing valley experiences from time to time. And God puts you in their path so you can minister to them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David said in Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. You and I find ourselves from time to time there. And if not you, people you know are there. Now, you could either try to come up alongside of them and say, oh, you whiner, you wimp, you complainer, buck up, man up to this. If you're not going to, give me your man card, okay? Can I tell you that doesn't minister to my wife much? Well, mainly because she's not a man. She doesn't have a man card. But I'm not going to minister to anybody by berating them or telling them to suck it up. Meet people where they're at and meet them at their point of need and lift them up to higher ground. It isn't rocket science. If you see a guy sinking in quicksand, morally, spiritually, or otherwise, you give him a hand and you pull him out. A philosopher would look at the man in quicksand and go, yeah, you shouldn't have gone there. The Pharisee would go, you know, I would get you out of the quicksand, but it would make me unclean. I would get quicksand, so I can't help you either. You know, everybody going by this poor guy sinking in quicksand would have an excuse as to why not to do it. You know, another philosopher might come by and go, you know, if we think about this in philosophical terms long enough, we could probably come to a conclusion. An engineer would come by and say, you know, if we could rig a Rube Goldberg thing, maybe a tree limit, you know, and he's thinking like an engineer. Jesus would come by and give him his hand and pull him out of the quicksand. And that's what you got to do to help people. Don't overanalyze this thing. Just give them a hand. Don't do some kind of spiritual one-upsmanship. Here's why we have to go to the mountaintop before we're equipped to go in the valleys. On the mountaintops, you meet with God. But in the valleys is where ministry takes place. And now that you come off the mountaintop, you're equipped for the work of the ministry. Fruit doesn't grow on mountaintops. Grows in the valleys. Fruit in you, spiritual fruit, and fruitful ministry to others. It takes place in the valleys. Learn to love valleys. Can I just share two things with you tonight? God is far more interested in making the person than the ministry. You may feel called into ministry. Can I tell you, it's more character development is more important than what you think you've been called to or gifted at or equipped to. The man always comes before the ministry. The making of the man is always a priority, more priority than the making of a ministry. True for pastors, it's true for laymen. Okay? Well, so whatever you think that you're called to, I think I'm called to be the next Billy Graham. Not only are you probably wrong, but the main thing is you understand that you've just, if you want to pursue God's will for your life, it starts with character development. It starts with you and God and the potato peeler. That's where it starts, because God is more interested in making the man than the ministry. So it always starts with the potato peeler. And if you're not up for that, you're not up for ministry of any kind, anywhere, at any time. Mountaintops are bare. And I think by divine design, at the top of Pikes Peak, there's nothing up there and there's no distractions. On a bare mountaintop, there are no distractions. The air is pure. You're above whatever smog layers may be out there at 14,110 feet. There's no distractions. And there is a crystal clear view on a good day all the way to the Kansas border. On the heights of the mountain, you can see the furthest. That's the way God intended. And that's why you want to meet him on those special mountaintop spiritual experiences. You think about Moses on the mountaintop. You think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he met with God. You think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, I love those mountaintop experiences. But I understand I can't stay on the top of the mountain. I can't stay on the top of the mountain forever. Point number two. All of us are called into ministry of one kind or another. Most of you are not called to professional ministry. Most of you are not going to go to seminary, and you're not supposed to. But all of us are called, gifted, and equipped to certain works in this life. You are gifted. You are loved. You are filled with His Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came into your life, He not only brought spiritual gifts that He means for to use to minister to other people, but He is planting spiritual fruit in your life as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know that, but can I tell you that the fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I can do all things, if I can fathom all mysteries, if I got prophecy coming at me left and right, but I don't have love, I'm only a clanging cymbal or a banging gong. You know any clanging cymbals or banging gongs? Yeah. Don't become one. Be loving and kind and gracious and encouraging. That's what God has called you to. But I can tell you in my life as well as in yours that God's order is usually tearing down before He builds up. And any new construction, you have to tear down before you can build up. I don't know if any of you remember the old warehouse we were in 8.5 years ago. Back over there, yeah, Doral remembers. We were a smelly, moldy 50-year-old warehouse. The guy gave us that building when he went into the nursing home. And so I went down and talked to the regional guys. And I said, what do I got to do to turn this into a church? I want to zone this as a church. I want to do it right. I want to fix it up and everything else. And he goes, oh, no, you can't do that. If you change your occupancy from a warehouse to a church, you have to bring that 50-year-old warehouse up to 2002 building code for churches. He said, you're going to need sprinkler systems. He said, your electrical is not going to meet code. Your plumbing's not going to meet code. Your copper's not going to meet code. He says, you're going to have to scrape it to bare dirt, doubling the cost of construction before you can build something new on there. And I won't give you a permit then because you still don't have the parking and it's zoned industrial. I asked this guy, so, well, what do I do? God didn't give us this $1 million warehouse that we can't turn into a church for nothing. I mean, he didn't bring us to the edge of the cliff just to tease us and push us off. What do I do now? And the guy said, off the record? This is the chief city planning engineer. He's an unbeliever. And he says, here's what I'd encourage you to do. Sell that building as a smelly, moldy warehouse and use that money on a virgin piece of land where you can begin fresh. And that's what we did. We bought this piece of property that we're sitting on as 3.5 acres and then used the rest of the money as down payment on the loan to build this facility. God got us a loan through Pueblo Bank and Trust. But what that guy was telling me is sometime in God's economy, sometimes you have to tear everything down before you can build. And then sometimes he wants you to go to a territory that you've never been before and trust him entirely while he builds a new edifice for you. And that's what he did in our hands. I was willing to do whatever demolition we needed. Can I tell you, I do my very best work with a demolition saw and a sledgehammer. That is the kind of construction I'm into. If I can't access those tools, a chainsaw works. I like major demolition stuff, wrecking balls, bulldozers, that kind of, that's fun stuff for me. Boys' toys, I think that's a skid loader. That's what I think those things are all for. Demolition, tearing stuff down. And us boys did that from the time we were 6 months old on to the present. We're still in that. Our wives hate it. That's what we do best. Let God tear down so he can build up in your life. Look at areas of your life where you say, that just needs to go. That is not advancing God's purposes in my life. God, would you take that from me, please? Would you help me to be better and more than I am? Tear down whatever idols that I've built up, whatever is too important to me. If I've been greedy, if I've been selfish, if I've been angry, if I've been self-motivated, if I've chased after all the wrong things, Lord, just take the demolition saw and the bulldozer to that. Tear it down so you can begin building afresh. It's said that when Solomon built the temple, he built it on the top of Mount Moriah, which is the very mountain where Abraham was about to offer his only son Isaac up as a living sacrifice. Well, what Solomon did when he saw that mountain is he decided, I'm going to cut the whole top of the mountain off, 44 acres worth of flat top. He cut the top of the mountain off and sliced up all the rest of the stuff for his building blocks for the temple. He had to tear down, he had to cut off and remove before he could begin the building process. And that temple he built, it should have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent edifice. Sometimes you have to be open to the process of God tearing you down before he can build you up. For some of you, that means losing your job. For some of you, that means ditching your hobbies. For some of you, it means trash canning your TV. For some of you, it can take 1,000 forms and varieties. Just be open. It is not God rattling your security cage. It's stripping off the rubble so he can build an edifice called the body of Christ. You just have to be open to that. You know? Maybe he wants to put you in a new place where, like in our case, nobody had ever built before. We did core samples on the property and all we found was 150-year-old cow poop. That was it. Nothing had ever been built here before. It was a virgin piece of property, totally undefiled. Never been used. Never been used before. Wow. You know, it's like the land had been washed clean, like you and I have been washed clean of our sins. And then God can begin the building process. That's what he did with me. That's what he did for this church. And that's the building you're sitting in today. You're sitting in an example to you of what God can build if you just let him. But maybe some demolition is necessary first. Maybe getting saved is necessary first so you can be washed of all of your sin and the rubble removed. So God can begin building. Just be open to that. He loves you. Can I tell you that? He loves you. Don't be afraid of any demolition process that God may want to do in your life. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Don't let Satan rattle your security cage. Trust in God. At times, exercise your faith. That's what thing is all about. But God's order is usually tearing down before building up. Demolition of the old always precedes the erection of the new. You'll remember when the nation of Israel came into the land of Canaan, God says, you need to tear down every pagan altar there is. Don't just scatter the stones. You destroy it utterly. They got their little totem poles and their Asherah poles to false gods. You burn every one of them down. You don't tolerate false religion. You tear it down because God was doing a building work in them. We're going to build a nation here, so we can't have any other idols. Do you have any idols in your life? The desire for wealth, success, fame. God's not an idol, but that's the only thing I want. That's the thing I want sitting on the throne of my life. I don't want any other idols. They're false gods. God's the one true living God. He's the one who needs to be sitting on the throne. All idols, can I tell you this? All idols in your life need to be burned to the ground. Not revamped, not rethought out, not remodeled. Can I tell you, God's just not in the remodeling process. He destroys utterly and he builds brand new. Let him do that. So don't think, well, I just need a little, you know, manicure here in my life. I just need to, you know, massage just a little bit or remodel that. Maybe a new sink and kitchen cabinet. That'll be all I need in my life. No, you need a bulldozer and dynamite in your life. That's what you need. Okay? There are things in your life that just need bulldozer and dynamite. Okay? I was made in the image of God, and sin has marred that image. But in Christ Jesus, behold, all things are passed away. All things have become new. I like that, new. Yeah, there's still stuff that needs to go. Yeah, the potato peeler is out, but I'm feeling pretty comfy with the potato peeler now. You know, I'm okay with that. It was prophesied that God, that Jesus, when he came, the Messiah, would do all sorts of healings. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogues. That's Luke 4 and verse 16. He went into the synagogue as was his custom. Neat. Jesus goes to church regularly. If he needed it, don't you think it's good for you? That was his custom, it says in Luke 4, 16 to 21. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting there Isaiah 61. That's what the Messiah was going to do. So he's going to heal people. He's going to open the eyes of the blind, cause the lame to walk. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In this opening several verses, this man with leprosy, understand that was the most dreaded disease in the world. Still is today. In fact, the world's leading leper colonies, there's over 1,000 of them in India alone. Leprosy is still with us. We've cleaned it up because leprosy just sounds so terrible, yucky. We now call it Hansen's disease. Well, that sounds so much better, doesn't it? But it's a bacteriological infection that's easily cured with antibiotics and steroids. In fact, the World Health Organization will give any leper in the world free medicine to cure their leprosy. But there's still 1,000 leper colonies in India, and these guys are not getting the medicine. We could wipe out leprosy in a generation if it takes up to anywhere from 6 months to 12 months to cure leprosy completely. But the drugs are free. The World Health Organization says, "I'll give it to you for free." They're in little blister packs. You just pop in your mouth, swallow them. Not a big deal. And some people just won't take it because they feel it's God's curse on them. They don't feel worthy. They feel that they've sinned. And this is God's punishment on them. And so they don't even seek a cure when God has already provided a cure for them. Lepers in the first century were feared. Leprosy, by the way, is not easily contagious. It's not spread by common touch, nor is HIV. You know how many guys with AIDS I've prayed with in the hospital to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior right before they died that were dying of AIDS? AIDS is not easily transmissible, nor is leprosy. But a lot of people gave themselves over in the first century to fear. Ooh, can't touch a leper. Jewish law said, if you're a leper, if I'm downwind of you at 300 feet, you have to start yelling, unclean, unclean. And I would know then to walk on the other side of the sidewalk. 300 feet away, if I was downwind, if I was upwind, it was only 150 feet. But they had to start bellowing. Isn't that humiliating? Can you imagine that? Suppose every time you walk downtown, you know, somebody comes up to you and you have to start saying, I'm unclean, unclean, unclean. And they make a wide swath around you. Oh, what do you do when you just need a hug and you're a leper? What do you do when you need love and unconditional acceptance and you're a leper? What do? You do without. It was against the law, Jewish law, to touch a leper because they thought that passed on this uncleanness to you. So you couldn't touch a leper. You couldn't minister to him. So they had leper colonies back then as well. This guy is already been scraped down to bare dirt. God has already removed from this guy any sense of pride, any sense of self-sufficiency. He's been reduced to a leper colony and begging to get by because nobody would give him a job. Nobody would touch him. He couldn't go to church. The rabbis would teach him even God doesn't love a leper. Or God wouldn't have made him unclean. God didn't make him unclean. He allowed him to contract that disease because there was some tearing down that needed to happen before some building up could do. Man, I don't know what God has used in your life at various times where he has brought you to the end of yourself. I don't know what your particular brand of leprosy was. But there have been points and times in my life where God had to just bust me. Where I thought I was all that or prideful or arrogant. And God would allow something or another in my life to just bust me down to bare dirt. And then he began building me up again. Can I give you just one personal example? This is, I know, never happened to you. Probably won't mean a hill of beans to you. But just bear with me for a second as my moment of confession. Doesn't Galatians 6 1 say, confess your sins one to another? Let me tell you what happened one time. I've been a Christian a long time, and I was working as a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. And my partner one time said, man, because we used to go to drunks and drug overdoses and weirdos and abusive people and people yelling at you and spitting and trying to stab you with knives. That's the life of a paramedic. It's not wonderful a lot of times. So we'd go in on one of these guys and my partner, when we got back into the ambulance, said, man, you are so patient with those guys. How do you do that? And I made the greatest mistake of my life. I said, well, you know, I guess I'm just a patient guy. And you know what God did? Right then, right there, in that very second, he took away the fruit of the Holy Spirit, patience, from me. And for 2 years that followed, I was the most irritable, unpatient guy you ever met in your life, and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. No amount of reading or prayer or going to church or worshiping. I was locked in a box now, and God said, don't ever touch my glory again. That was his Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, his love and joy and peace and patience. The correct answer should have been, I am not a patient guy by nature, but God's been doing such a work in my life. He, by grace, has planted his Holy Spirit in my heart, forgiven me all my sins, and he has made me more patient than I ever thought I would have been before. That would have been the correct answer. But instead, what I needed to be busted down to nothing. And I was so grateful to get his patience back. Oh, I cried alligator tears to get that back. But there was a season that I was going to have to live through. And some of you are going to have to do the same thing. Where you got to be busted down. Something is stuck in you that needs to be removed. And it will resist being moved by God's Holy Spirit. And can I tell you, he loves you enough. He's going to take care of you. There is some stuff in your life that needs to go. You know it. I know it. I don't want you to tell me what it is, because this ain't a Roman Catholic church and I'm not your father confessor. Okay? If that guy's sitting on the edge, the other side of that curtain, and what is that? You can see through the stupid curtain. If you go there, he already knows who you are. When I was a kid going to Catholic church, I'd sit under and he got that black doily thing, you know, in between. And the priest would go, "Hi, Jim, how you doing?" Busted, you know. Now it's really tough. You confess your sins to God. He's the only one that can forgive you. The guy sitting on the other side of the curtain, he's as sinful and fallen as I am. He's just wearing a backwards collar. It's the only difference. He's made of clay just like you and me. I confess my sins to God, and he's faithful and just. Doesn't it in 1 John say if we're faithful to confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And nobody on the planet can do that but God. No psychiatrist, no counseling, no pastor, nobody. There's only one that died for your sins. And I can tell you, he's not sitting on the other side of that curtain in a Roman Catholic church. The leper, look at verse 2. He knelt and he said, "Lord..." You see submission in that? He knelt and said, "Lord." He's worshiping. He's on his knees. Sometimes you just got to get on your knees. He who's on his knees sees the furthest. And he acknowledged Jesus' lordship. And I think that if this is priority, that if Jesus is going to work in the life of someone, he's got to bring him to the point where they say, "Not my will, but thine be done, Father." And die to self and my will. Jesus prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And look at what this poor leper said in verse 2. "If you will." He believed that Jesus could heal him and nobody else could. Nobody else could. Undoubtedly, he'd been to the physicians of his time. Look at verse 3. This is amazing to me. Despite the Jewish reaction to lepers, look at what it says in verse 3. He touched a leper. Most people would go, "Cooties, I can't touch him. Looks all gnarly. I can't do that." Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14 forbid the touching of a leper because they were unclean. The Talmud, as I said, required this 300-foot distance of guy, poor guy, humbling himself to the point to say unclean. It's a simple bacterial infection spread by close contact through the nasal mucosa. Not spread by touch. Unless the guy coughs up your nose or spits in your mouth, you're okay. You're not going to catch leprosy. You can minister to these guys. It's easily treated in the field with steroids, antibiotics, and other bacteriostatic agents. If you're interested, it's Dapsone is the corticosteroid that they use, rifampicin, and clofimazine is what they use to cure it. It's easily cured. But to touch him was illegal according to the law. It made you unclean. What did Jesus do? He took the man's uncleanness from him. Did you catch that? Jesus took this leper's uncleanness upon himself. And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. All of your yuck was nailed to the cross. You and I were the leper. Your sins have alienated you from God, Isaiah said. Your sins have separated you from him. So what did Jesus do? Can I tell you, he's been touching lepers for 2,000 years. And you and I were the latest batch. He took our uncleanness upon himself. So when he died on the cross, he died once for all sin. That's what he did. He took all of my leprosy, all of my uncleanness, and he voluntarily took it upon himself. Every Jew that saw what Jesus did just said, "Man, he just made himself unclean." That's why Jesus came, to take your sin and mine away from us. You and I were unclean, and nobody else can take that away from us but Jesus. He took our sin upon himself. That is mind-blowing to me. Jesus always touches others that society is unwilling to touch. Just like he touched you and me. And he took our infirmity upon himself. It asks the question, does God always heal? Some are shaking their heads, yes, and some are shaking their heads, no. Does God always heal? Jojo? Eventually all believers will be healed. Now I have to say amen, and that's a cop-out answer. Talking about physical healing. Does God always physically heal everybody when you pray for a physical healing? No, I'd have to say no. You think in the Old Testament, how about Job, who was the most righteous man on planet Earth? Poor guy. Read Job 1 and 2, just the opening chapters, you'll cry alligator tears. And you think you've been tested? You think your life is bad? Yeah. You read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then tell me about how severe your trials are. Okay? If you can trump him, you bring it to me and tell me about it. Okay? How about in the New Testament? How about Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 12 said, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. Don't know what it was, but he apparently, according to tradition, he contracted malaria in the swamps of Galatia, and this weepy, pussy eye disease was the result of it, and he couldn't see. That's why he had everybody else writing his letters for him. Closed them out, and he says, oh, notice what big, loopy letters I write. He couldn't see. Three times it says he asked God, 2 Corinthians 12, to take it away, and God said, no. My grace is sufficient. Whatever God has left in our lives by way of physical infirmity, he will use for his glory. Don't kick against the goads. If you have been prayed for, anointed by the elders of the church like we're commanded to in James chapter 5, and God has not healed you, there's two options. Maybe he hasn't healed you yet, but he will in the future. Or maybe there's three options. Or he means you to go to doctors. While Paul wasn't healed, he was given the physician, Luke, who traveled with him on the rest of his missionary journeys. So God gave him a doctor instead. There's nothing wrong with going to doctors. Excuse me. Nothing wrong with going to doctors, but pray first. Ask God to heal you first, because he might do something supernatural, and you don't have to pony up the copay and go in to see your physician. I mean, it's worth a shot. Amen? It's worth a shot before you pull coinage out of your pocket. It's worth a shot. Give God a shot. And maybe he will. My son was born with half of a brain. And we prayed that God would heal him for years and years and years. And he's had a number of brain surgeries. And God has not seen fit to heal him yet. Has given us some phenomenal physicians. But I think that God is doing a greater work in him than if he'd been healed. I think it's changed my family. It's changed me. It's changed my wife. And my son, despite having one entire hemisphere that is not there, is more normal than most people. And he can do more with half a brain than most people do with a whole brain. You've seen Luke. He's 6'4", 240 pounds, sizable kid, size 17 shoes. And the only residual thing that he's left with that you and I can see is he has petit mal seizures and he can't smell. So don't go up to him and say, hey, how do you like this new cologne? He's going to go, I don't know, smells like tennis shoes to me. I can't smell. He's going to tell you that. That's a miracle. They told us Luke would never walk. He'd never talk. He was going to be institutionalized his whole life. He couldn't feed himself. You look at my son, Luke. He's 31 years old now. He's a walking miracle. When we take him to the neurologist, they put his CAT scan up and they look at that and go, yeah, okay. Probably got somebody with the IQ of a shoelace here in front of me. And they look at Luke and he's as normal as rainwater. That's a miracle. So God didn't heal him. I think he did a greater miracle in Luke being as normal as he is, considering all the damage to his brain. And he's wonderful. He was the easiest kid to raise you could imagine. It was wonderful. No, God doesn't always heal. How about Timothy? Paul said, hey, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Certainly wasn't a lack of faith on Paul or Timothy's part. These are good, godly folks. How about Epaphroditus in the New Testament that Paul says almost died for the sake of the gospel? Paul could raise people from the dead, but he can't heal Epaphroditus or heal a stomach ulcer that Timothy's got. It wasn't the will of God. It wasn't the will of God. I think that God, James chapter 5 says, ask. We should. But not all are healed. I think It has nothing to do with how much faith you have. I think sometimes living with an infirmity takes more faith than if you were healed. Just be open to that. Like Paul, where God told him, my grace is sufficient, but God gave him the physician, Luke. I know what James 5 and verse 13 says. If any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. Is any one of you in the church happy? Well, let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? And that means a continuing and long-lasting sickness. He should call upon the elders of the church, literally the old guys of the church. That's me. Call upon the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven, which means some illnesses are caused by your sin. Think AIDS. Think any one of the 35 sexually transmitted diseases today. We can't pin that on God. God said, don't do that stuff. And there's a price to be paid if you get stupid. Here's the hot tip for today. Don't be stupid. This is rocket science, isn't it? Heavy theological content. You do things God's way, it hurts a lot less. Can I just give you that heads up? Do things God's way. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's trying to keep from you the things that could kill you. Like alcoholism, like drugs, like sleeping around and catching diseases you can't ever cure. And so James continues then in verse 16 of chapter 5 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Healed, be made whole. But it requires that we do what he just told us to do. At one time, Jesus healed a man who was lame, and he had allowed him to walk again, miraculous healing. But then he told the guy, see, you are well again. Now stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Okay? Not all disease is caused by sin, but certainly sin, ultimately going back to Adam and Eve, has caused all sickness. So, no, we're not always healed. Sometimes sickness is a consequence of our bad choices. Sometimes God miraculously intervenes and heals, but sometimes he doesn't. He has a higher and a better purpose. Why in verse 4 did Jesus tell this guy, be sure that you don't tell anybody? He heals a leper and then tells him, don't tell anybody. Who could not tell? I'd be telling everybody. What he said, the law demanded that if you were healed of leprosy, this is Leviticus chapter 14 in the Old Testament, the law said that you were to go to the priest first and offer the thanks gift for the cleansing. A couple of pigeons if you were real dirt poor, you know, or a lamb if you had a little more money, or a goat or an ox if you were really well-to-do. But you go offer that thanks offering to the Lord first, and the priest would examine you, and if you were declared clean, man, you were right back into Jewish society. You could go to church again. So Jesus wasn't saying don't tell anybody. He's saying go first to the priest. Because that's what the law requires. Jesus was always telling us to keep the law. It was priority that he go to the priest first, because with God, restoration to fellowship and wholeness is always priority. Jesus didn't need to grandstand at a healer, and he didn't need any press from somebody else. What was more important to Jesus was that that guy was restored to worship and fellowship. So in Jesus telling him, don't tell anybody, he's just saying priority. Go to the priest first. And he said it would be, look at that in verse 4, it would be a testimony to the priests. You get this, in the entire history of the nation of Israel, there was no record of any Israelite being healed from leprosy other than Moses' sister Miriam. Numbers chapter 12, she did a real big boo-boo. God struck her with leprosy. Moses prayed for her and she got healed of that leprosy, but she's the only one in the Old Testament ever healed. But there was a statute in Leviticus 14 that says, if you're healed. So there was room for God to do a miracle, but nobody had ever seen it before. In the Old Testament, Naaman, the Aramean general, was healed of leprosy in 2 Kings 5 by the Lord through Elisha, but he was a non-Israelite. This guy who was a leper, great need. The faith of the centurion in verse 7. Now, this guy's a despised Roman. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came up to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. This guy's not even asking for himself. He's asking on behalf of somebody else. Look at the compassion of Jesus. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. And the centurion replied, and this is the most humble thing I've ever read, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. This one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I had said at the start of the study, God responds to faith and humility more than anything else. Nowhere else do you see it better in this guy. He's a Roman officer. He's in charge of 100 men. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman Empire. This guy had servants. He had soldiers at his command. And here he says, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. I believe in you. You just say the word and this guy will be healed. You don't have to dirty your hands. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy. Anybody in this room worthy? We're dependent upon his mercy. We ask him for great stuff, not because we deserve it. We're not worthy. Never have been. That's why we needed Jesus. But that sense of unworthiness keeps us humble as well as dependent, doesn't it? Keeps me. But the New Testament says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. If you've got a pride problem, ultimately you have a spiritual problem. And can I tell you this? If you don't deal with it, God's got the potato peeler in hand and he's coming after you. Deal with these things as they come up. But verse 6 points out this guy's humility, his submission, his acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. I know what it is to exercise authority. So he's saying, Jesus, you have authority. You say the word and it's done. Because I say the word and people jump. According to Jewish tradition, a Jew was not to go into the unclean house of a Gentile. This guy is obviously aware of his own sinful condition in the presence of Jesus. Look at verse 9 briefly as we get ready to close up the teaching tonight. Yeah, he says, I know all about this thing. I say to one, go, and he goes. I know about authority. I order people around. You know, it brings out the point, only those that are under authority are fit to rule. George Washington put it this way in one of his writings at the start of this country's history. A man is not fit for public office unless he be a Christian. So much for the separation of church and state, huh? Which, by the way, is not found in any of the founding documents of this country. Only those that are under authority are fit to rule. Only to the extent that our Congress and legislature and Supreme Court and President are under the authority of God, only then are they fit to rule. If they are not under the authority of God, I can't trust them to rule. They're ruling in the flesh. Their purposes are self-serving. But to put yourself under the authority so that you can serve others, that's what servant leadership is all about. And these verses really point out to me, especially verses 10 and 11 there, the Gentiles were going to be included in the kingdom of God. The young, the old, the black and the white, the Jews, the Gentiles, the men, the women, they were all equal in God's sight. They were all welcome in the kingdom of God. Though hated by the Jews, the Romans had just as much access to God's grace and forgiveness as others. Look over what Jesus said in verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 11. I say to you, Jesus said, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, in this context, it's the Jews. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a perfect picture of hell, isn't it? Utter and complete darkness. Nobody's down there playing cards and partying with their friends. Utter and complete darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds fairly miserable, doesn't it? Another verse says that where the fire is never quenched. Imagine being in a place that is so pitch black, it makes Cave of the Winds look light by comparison. And in that pitch darkness, you are being roasted alive for eternity. And there is no escape. There is no healing. There is no way to out. For all eternity, you're in a place where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place where God is not, and that's what makes it hell. Heaven is where God dwells, and that's what makes it heaven. The devil and all of hell was never meant to house a single human soul. It was meant to, as a place to hold Satan and his fallen angels. God never intended a single person on his planet to go to hell. People choose hell by choosing not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Son of God, risen from the dead, who paid the price our sins deserved. Subjects of the kingdom. Boy, that is just a glimpse of hell, which tells me if there are only two places to go in this life, heaven or hell, I'm choosing heaven. Forgive me my sins, Lord Jesus, and put me on that narrow path. So Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. The word believe and the word faith in the Greek language are the same word. One is just a verb and one's a noun. This guy believed. That means he exercised his faith in Jesus. That's all believing means. And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on them, probably fixing them something to eat. Now, this is a separate case where she couldn't get to Jesus, so Jesus came to her. In the other two previous cases, these guys had a need, so they came to Jesus. But Jesus will even go so far as to meet people where they're at. And if they can't come to him, he'll come to them. That's what he did with me when I got saved. I wasn't looking for God. I was partying hard. And I was on a self-determined path in my life, and God met me where I was at. And busted me down to nothing, convicted me of my sins. I repented of them and asked Christ into my life, and he saved me. And the light came on all of a sudden. I was delivered from this place of utter and complete darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he heals her. So women can be saved, and Romans can be saved, and Jews can be saved, and lepers can be healed. Amazing stuff going on, all because of the kingdom of God and the king who came to tell us all about it. It says in verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. Demon-possessed. The literal Greek is they were demonized. Dionizomai is the Greek term. There is no Greek term for demon possession. Literally, it's demonized. Excuse me. And so many of these demonized people were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all of the sick. This was to fulfill what Isaiah said, that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Notice it says in verse 16 they were demonized. It doesn't say they were mentally ill. It doesn't say they had multi-personality disorder. It doesn't say they had ADHD. It doesn't say that they were schizophrenic, bipolar, or psychotic. They were demonized. Okay? Today we don't deal with demons. We just medicate people's flesh so much that they can barely breathe, and then we stick them in the Pueblo mental hospital. I'll bet you half of the people down there could be set free if somebody would go down there and had access to it and cast out demons. Interesting. Today we just medicate them all because we don't believe in driving out demons. Let me ask you this. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? What is your basis for saying no? One at a time. That's okay. You first. Ladies first. Christ is in us. It can't be where Christ is. Okay? JoJo said. Okay? Same thing Denny was going to say. Just say you couldn't. That's right. None of us want to believe that we could be demon-possessed. Let me ask you this. Could we be demonized? Could we be hassled by demons? Could we have stuff thrown at us by the enemy? Oh, yeah. But possession? No. That's a settled issue because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Okay? Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. You and I are blood bought. And there is nothing more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ. So when Satan comes knocking on the door, I ask Jesus to get it. Okay? I think that's just a good tactic. Spiritual warfare, you sick Jesus on him. He is the pit bull of all pit bulls. He'll leave some teeth marks in him. Those guys won't be soon coming back knocking you on your doors. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So the issue of possession's been settled. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that Satan's taking a vacation. He tries to, if he can't keep you out of heaven, he'll try to keep earth as miserable as he can for you. But he can't keep you out of heaven. He can't make you go to hell. The issue of possession's been settled. Jesus told Peter, you are this rock. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not stand against it, will not overcome it, will not prevail against it. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, who is in you, who you've received in God. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. The blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. The issue of possession has been settled. You're blood bought. Blood bought. That means, man, I am right there in his hands. And Satan cannot get to me unless he go through Jesus Christ first, ask for permission like he did with Job. And then I know by faith that there is lessons to be learned in that situation. In all of these things, Paul would write the Rome church, in all these things, we know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height, depth, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So much for demon possession being possible with the Christian. John, at the very close of his life, the last living apostle in 1 John 2:14, says, I write you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. We're already more than overcomers. In 1 John 4:4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them, in that context, the false prophets, because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the god of this world 3 times. Okay? But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's Satan. In 1 John 5:4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Satan is in charge of it temporarily. He's running rain over it. It explains all the wars, the rust, rot, corruption, thievery, high prices of gasoline, and everything else in between. Satan, he's the god of this world temporarily. But this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith in Christ. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that bails your bacon out of the fire. Okay? You hear what I'm saying? So don't, oh man, I'm a puny Christian. I only got a little faith. Yeah, it doesn't matter. The size of your faith. Jesus said all you need is the size of a grain of mustard seed. Little bitty thing. It's like a period on the end of a sentence and on your computer. That's how small it is. Jesus said, that's more than enough. You can, with that kind of faith, you can tell Pike's Peak, upend yourself and plant yourself in Memorial Park, and it will. It's the object of your faith that gets these things done. It's not your faith. It's not the size of your faith. But faith is like a muscle. The more you use it, the bigger it gets. Pump iron. Metaphorically speaking, pump iron then, okay? On the word of God. Notice it says there in verse 16, Jesus drove out the demons with a word. Singular in the Greek. One word. One word. So much for these long rituals of exorcism practiced by some denominations and holy water and sprinklings and demons are coming and going and they're rising up and they're turning their heads around and they yell, oh, please, please. That's Hollywood. Jesus would come to these demons and go, go. They were gone. That's authority. That's the one you serve. What power and authority he had. Only the Son of God can do stuff like that. And then, of course, he quotes out of Isaiah. They're quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 4. In fact, in that whole passage right around there in Isaiah 52 and 53, there are some 48 specific prophecies about the Messiah when he comes. 48 specific prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them. It's glorious. I encourage you to read that sometime. Don't have time tonight. You know, being healed is one thing. Being a disciple is another. And in this last section here, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. And there a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You know, words are cheap. Do you know how many people have come into my church over the last 25 years and said, "Oh, Pastor, man, I love this church. I love the Sunday school. I love the praise and worship. I love your deacons and elders. Love Paul most of all. Your people rock. They are so wonderful." And then that's the last time I ever see them. Words are cheap. "Oh, Pastor Jim, I'll follow you wherever you go. Will you disciple me?" You know, and they show up about two or three times in my office and I never see them again. The cost of discipleship is what Jesus is alluding here. So Jesus replied to him, "You know what? Foxes have their holes, birds of the air have in their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you willing to give up that big house you were so hungry for? You willing to walk instead of drive a car? You willing to ride a bicycle instead of ride a motorcycle? You willing to eat snack ramen noodle instead of eat the Broadmoor every night? You really willing to follow him? What are you willing to give up?" Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Here's the deal. His father wasn't dead. It was a way of procrastinating. Say, you know, when dad dies and I get my inheritance, well, then I'll follow you. You know, but until then, maybe kind of give me a leave of absence, maybe a little FMLA time from the discipleship gig, and I'll, you know, later on I'll follow you when it's more convenient. No, Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." We had covered Jesus in the storm with the disciples well on Sunday. And what you have in that closing two paragraphs of chapter 8 is the healing of these demon-possessed men that were... he's referred to as the Gadarene demoniac. The storm obviously was of supernatural intensity. The demonization of this man was obviously just as supernatural. And Jesus ministers to this guy. And that's what I like. Here's what I want you to take away from tonight's study. Go to the top of the mountain from time to time with Jesus. That's where you meet God. Crack open your Bible. Read it. Ask God to speak to you by it. I can speed read, but I read my Bible as slow as I possibly can because I don't want to miss a word. Read it slow. Pray about it. Ask God to make application of it to your heart. There may be one page that leaps off of the page like last week it did for me when Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." I couldn't get away from that word "all." And it convicted me because I'm not serving him or loving him with all of my heart, but neither are you. And we should be. Understand this. If you'll make that your life's pursuit, there is nobody else in Colorado Springs that is. Not that I know. There is no other pastor I know in Colorado Springs that is. If you make up your mind tonight that I will seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, you have the promise of Jeremiah that says if you seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, God says, "I will be found by you. I will be found by you." You want to be looking for the top of the mountain this week. Understanding that the top of the mountain is where you get equipped by God supernaturally to head down into the valleys and minister to people in need. Like the leper. Like Peter's mother-in-law. Like these people that were being harassed by demons and Jesus with a single word. The all-inclusiveness of Jesus amazes me. It tells me the kingdom of God's open to every one of us. He heals a Jewish leper. He heals the servant of a Roman centurion. Peter's mother-in-law, he heals a woman. All of them had a need that only Jesus could meet. Maybe like the leper, maybe you have a personal need. Or maybe like the centurion, you have a loved one that needs a touch from God. Or maybe like Peter's mother-in-law, you just need a compassionate touch from Jesus for a mild malady. Maybe you need him to come to your house and meet you where you're at. And he will do that. Or maybe you're just struggling with the cost of following Jesus and loving him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul and strength. Or maybe you need Jesus to calm storms in your life like he did his disciples, starting in verse 23 there. Can I tell you, whatever your need is, Jesus can meet it. You just need to turn to him. James in one place says, sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask. Seek. Knock. Door will be open. You'll find. If you're willing to humble yourself with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and acknowledging his lordship and seeking his will, my God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He is Lord over sickness. He is Lord over diseases. He is Lord over nature. He can speak to wind and waves and make them settle down. He is Lord over the demonic realm. He is Lord over all of the nature that he created. There is no problem you and I face that he's not greater than. You and I have nothing to fear. I don't know where that bumper sticker came from that I see on so many cars that says no fear. Is that like a line of surfer clothing or something? I don't know what that is. But the bumper sticker, everywhere I see it, no fear, no fear. Christians should, that should be our bumper sticker. No fear. I trust in God. Look at what he did in this chapter. What am I up against that he's not greater than? You know, I need to be reminded of that. Can I tell you one thing in closing? In fact, I'll even let you stand with me to stretch your legs so you can get some blood back in circulation going on. Let me tell you, three things. And I teach this to kindergartners. So there's every good chance that you and I can lay hands on this one. God loves me. Would you say that with me? God loves me. Thank you, Lord. I didn't deserve it. I'm not worthy. But he loves me anyway. Number one, God loves me. Second one is, God is in control. Would you say that with me? God is in control. That's what that chapter tells me. He's speaking to the wind and the waves. He's got it, man. Whatever you're up against, he's got it. Ain't no big thing to him. He created the universe. You got a bigger problem than that? I don't think so. He loves me, and he's in control. And if those two things are true, there is a third corollary that comes out of there that, philosophically speaking, is a necessary corollary. If he loves me, and if he's in control, then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. Three simple rules that if you latch onto those biblical truths will guide your life and give you peace. Don't you like the way that sounds? Peace. You listen to the quiet. In this place.